So we're going to carry on with our Bible study in Acts chapter 7. Mm-hmm. I think just for a recap, I'll read from verse 17. And then when I get to verse 36, I'll just carry on. I think probably up to 50. And so if you want to do a reading later on, I'll give you a turn. If you want to rest your voice, I'm quite happy to do the readings.
It's quite croaky to
Yeah. So Acts chapter 7 verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, in other words, put out to die, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren or brothers, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And we saw last time that that's Jesus appearing in the bush. When Moses saw it, he marvelled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Now we're up to verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Our father had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So we'll just pause there. We're still not at the end of the message, but the next section is when he actually shifts the focus to his hearers and starts challenging them. So last time we started the passage of Stephen's message, where he was referring to Moses, his upbringing in the land of Egypt, how he'd fled the land of Egypt, as it said in Hebrews, not being afraid of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, but rather being, you know, fearing God and by faith. So, you know, that said to me that when these two Israelites effectively rejected him and said, you know, "You're not a ruler, you've got no right to tell us what to do, and, you know, we think you're a danger to us, you might kill us," I think that, personally, I think Moses realised that his God-given calling, you know, he couldn't make it happen in his own strength, and the 40 years he spent in the land of Midian were really him, I think, seeking God and saying, "Well, you know, if you want me to deliver my own people from Egypt, it's got to be your way, your time." And then God then appeared to him, Jesus appeared to him in the burning bush and spoke to him and called him to deliver his people. And, you know, the last time we just finished off verse 36, when Moses brought Israel out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So in verse 37, still talking about Moses, Stephen refers to probably the most significant messianic prophecy that Moses gave. So it's in verse 37. And the centre column of my study Bible says the reference is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, 18 and 19, where Moses, who I think is still revered by the Jews as their greatest prophet, you know, their greatest leader. And yet this Moses says to his own people, "The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you must listen to him." In other words, he is very important. He's at least as important as I am. And Stephen is referring to Jesus here. And him. And my understanding of verse 38 is Moses is actually referring, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give. So that is referring to Moses. And just reminding the Sanhedrin who were listening to him in a very hostile attitude that Moses was in the wilderness with all the people of Israel. The Greek word used in the margin of my Bible in verse 38, Stephen says this, referring to Moses, is who was in the congregation in the wilderness. And it says he uses the Greek word ecclesia, which is used throughout the rest of the New Testament as the church, which is, I think, why in my translation they've used the word congregation, which has kind of overtones of a local church. So he's actually saying Moses was in the church, like the pre-Jesus people of God, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him. So that's Jesus, is the messenger of God. Before his incarnation, he was appearing in the cloud and in the fire, cloud by day, fire by night. And it was the angel who, so it was Jesus who spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and he received the living oracles to give to us. So center margin says sayings. So Moses kind of taught the people the law and then wrote it down in the first five books of the Bible. And then, having really clearly described, accurately described Moses' ministry, in verse 39, Stephen points out that our fathers would not obey Moses. They rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So he's kind of really warning his hearers that, okay, you're descended from these generations ago, the people of Israel, but you need to make sure that you don't fall into the same mistake they did. Don't you reject Jesus, who is the prophet greater than Moses, and don't turn your hearts away from him back to this world and your own sort of man-made power structures. So in verse 40, he quotes the people of Israel saying to Aaron, you know, we want you to make us our own gods, the golden calf, because they've given up on Moses. I think he'd been up the mountain 40 days and nights, and they'd got impatient and thought, oh, he's probably got it, isn't he? You know, and to be fair, there was no food or water up there, so it was supernatural that he lived that long. I think God was sustaining him. And we don't know what has become of Moses. And so they made a golden calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So that calf was their own man-made idol. And it just shows the stupidity and foolishness of the human heart. Like today, people still worship their possessions, they worship their careers, their money, their own achievements. You know, a lot of atheists worship human science, scientific knowledge, as if it's perfect and complete and, you know, free of errors. And, you know, it's just as foolish as these people who are worshipping a golden calf. Verse 42. So Stephen's kind of explaining that God effectively let him get on with it back in the desert. And I think we know that he waited 40 years for all that generation to die in the wilderness before it was time for the new generation to actually go and take the possession of the land God had promised them. And so what we get here through Stephen is a little glimpse of what the disobedient, rebellious generation of Israel were doing for 40 years in the wilderness. Although the tabernacle was going everywhere, and they may have been offering animal sacrifices in the tabernacle, there's a quote here in verse 42. So the reference is Amos chapter 5. And what Stephen is pointing out is, by quoting Amos, the people of Israel, although they were slaughtering animals and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness, in their hearts they were actually worshipping Moloch, which I think was a god worshipped by the people of Moab, and Remphan, another false god, images which you made to worship. So they had their own idols. And God was kind of warning them in through Amos that he was going to carry them away in exile to Babylon, because, you know, they've been basically worshipping idols from the word go, pretty much, you know, soon after they came out of Egypt. And they eventually reaped what they sowed. And I think Stephen is challenging his hearers here to say, look, you claim to be worshipping the God of Israel, and you're still sacrificing animals in the temple. That's what all the priests are doing. But if you're rejecting Christ, you're just exactly the same as the idol worshippers in the wilderness in the time of Moses. In that, on the outside, you look to be worshipping God, but actually you're worshipping your own egos, your own ambition for power, and ruling over the Jewish people, and you're actually fighting against God. And just as the people of Israel were warned by Amos that they were going to go into exile in Babylon, if you Jewish leaders continue to reject the Christ, the true prophet that Moses promised would come, then something similar is going to happen to you as happened to the people, the early generations that were exiled to Babylon. Mm-hmm. And we know from history that's exactly what happened. 70 AD, this whole structure of Jewish temple worship and religion was completely destroyed, and the Jews were driven out of the land. So the next section, Stephen kind of pivots from talking about Moses to talking about the tabernacle. So in verse 44, he refers to the tabernacle being, it was obviously constructed in the wilderness using all the treasures and precious things that Israel had carried out of Egypt on the night of the Passover, the morning after the Passover, or during the night of the Passover, when Israel left Egypt, God told them to ask all their Egyptian neighbours for all their valuable possessions, and the Egyptians were so keen to get rid of them, they just gave them whatever they asked for. They were all grieving the death of their firstborn. And God used those gold, the silver, the bronze, all the beautiful linen and materials to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness. So God actually appointed the construction of the tabernacle, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So when Moses was up the mountain, God showed him exactly how to make it, and we've got the exact measurements and details, description written down in the book of Exodus, I believe. And it was made according to the pattern that Moses had seen. Verse 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So in one verse, Stephen's covering several hundred years, I think nearly 500 years from the time of Moses to the time of David, including the conquest of the land of Canaan by Joshua, which then became the land of Israel. It was possessed by the Gentiles, the Canaanites, and it was God who drove them out. So, the Battle of Jericho and all the other battles, God drove out the Canaanites, and they possessed it.
The Jebusites, the Hirazites.
Yeah, mosquito bites, as Andrew Womack calls them. Yeah, I think there were about seven nations, weren't there, in there, all ending in the ites. And so, end of verse 35, he fast forwards to David, who found favour before God, and David asked if he could build a temple or a permanent dwelling for the God of Jacob, because David had just built his own palace, and he felt bad that he was living in a luxurious building and God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, was still in this tent, 500-year-old tent. And God said to David, no, you've got too much blood on your hands, so you can't build
you
it.
You can provide for it,
but
you can't.
Yeah, and he was such a wealthy guy, he just put aside a lot of his wealth to build the temple. Verse 47, it was Solomon built God a house. So Stephen, if we remember, had been accused of blaspheming against the temple and against the law. And so Stephen is actually giving a true and accurate and respectful account of the law and the temple. Mm. So verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. So again, he's coming round to Jesus and the gospel.
Yeah, he backs a statement up with
another quote. Yeah, so this is several scriptures now even in tonight's session, we've had the quote from Deuteronomy. We've had a quote also in verse 40, a quote from Exodus about when the people rebelled and asked Aaron to make them a golden calf. That was a quote. Then we had a quote from Amos. So verse 49 is a quote from Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah 66.
Yeah.
The prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So again, Stephen's kind of challenging these Jewish leaders. Look, you're obsessed with this temple. But if you know the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, you'll realise that, you know, God is not so much interested in one building as he's interested in what's going on in people's hearts. And, you know, that God is going to make his own temple. In fact, that's what the church is, that these Jewish leaders are trying to fight and destroy, is actually God's temple now. So any questions or comments on that section before we move on to verse 51? So this is, we'll just read up to his death, the end of the chapter. So this is where, having given a really good history lesson, spiritual history lesson from the Old Testament, he's now going to turn his fire on these hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious Jewish leaders who are just imitating the people of Israel in the wilderness and all the other idolatry that went on. So in verse 51, "You stiff-necked, or alternatively stubborn and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." He's talking about Jesus the Messiah. "Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." So again, this is the same group he's talking to that betrayed, you know, paid Judas the 30 pieces of silver, you know, arranged for Jesus' arrest, betrayed Jesus to the Romans by, you know, getting people to falsely give evidence against Jesus that was lies. And then Stephen is effectively saying to them all, you murdered Jesus. You know, it was your idea. Pontius Pilate wanted to release him, let Barabbas go, but you were determined that Jesus was going to be killed. Verse 53, "You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." In other words, he's saying you're exactly the same as the rebellious generation who died in the wilderness, wandering around for 40 years, because you claim to be the respecters and promoters and teachers of the law. And rather than Stephen, blaspheming the law, Stephen's saying, look, the law was given by the direction of angels, but you are the ones really effectively blaspheming the law because you're not keeping it. You're actually breaking it by resisting Jesus, rejecting him, and, you know, threatening and arresting me. So so that's only, in this chapter, that's three verses of direct challenge to his hearers.
Mm-hmm.
But seriously, strong challenge. Very like Jesus himself, who called them a brood of vipers. And, you know, warned them about the fire of hell that they were heading to if they didn't repent. So let's read the last section. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." So the alternative translation in my margin is furious. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth." I mean, you've got to be pretty angry to be grinding your teeth, you know. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul." And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen has the honoured position of the first of innumerable believers who've given their lives for Jesus by as just from being brave, refusing to be give in to threats and intimidation, but to boldly obey Jesus and proclaim the gospel. And so this is a wonderful so rather than this passage portraying Jesus as a Stephen as a pathetic victim that, you know, we might feel pity for, this actually portrays Stephen as in control, having the upper hand, finishing his race, you know, with Jesus, a standing ovation from Jesus, and, you know, very glowing terms. And what's interesting is the focus is what's going on between Stephen and Jesus, what these wicked unbelievers, these hostile Jewish leaders are doing is very much less important and of no eternal consequence. Mm-hmm. So the first time Stephen's mentioned in Acts chapter 6, he's described as a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And then this last description of him in verse 55, he's being full of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And everything in between is a good example of what someone does when they're full of the Holy Spirit. They boldly proclaim Jesus and refuse to back down or be intimidated. So Stephen, right at the end of his life, is still full of the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit is opening his spiritual eyes so he can see into heaven and he can see the glory of God. And we know that in this body, it says no human eye can see the glory of God. So it's almost like Jesus knows he's about to join him. And he's just kind of giving him a little preview, probably a few minutes before he was going to be there. And so he could see heaven, he could see the glory of God, and he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I can think of few greater honours than Jesus standing up to welcome us into heaven, really.
Mm.
It's worth more than all the money in the world. It's worth more than a Nobel Prize, a knighthood from the king or an OBE or any other human honour, to actually have Jesus standing up to welcome you. Effectively, remember Jesus said, whoever honours me, I will honour him. And I think this is a good example of how we honour the Lord. Jesus is honouring Stephen. And Stephen couldn't care less about his enemies, his murderous enemies. He just is so excited about seeing Jesus, he can't keep quiet. And he's encouraging those his murderers to be, to actually look to Jesus and look, can you not, so he could see Jesus so clearly, he was kind of assuming they could see him as well, and encouraging them to look to him. And of course they didn't. In a couple of chapters' time, Saul, still called Saul at this point, is going to see Jesus on his road to Damascus. But at this point, it seems that only Stephen can see him. And they were it's here, rather than Stephen being frightened, it's like his Jewish persecutors are frightened. They cried out with a loud voice, stop their ears, stop, we can't, don't want to hear this. You know, they were just so hating what he was saying, and all of them ran at him.
Probably crying out blasphemy.
Yeah. We know there are at least 120 on the Sanhedrin. There are probably other people in there as well. So it was one versus 120 plus. So he didn't stand a chance, really, physically speaking. And they took him out of the city from Jerusalem And so it could, depending which gate they took him out of, they could have taken him out to where Jesus was crucified, or they could have taken him out to the Mount of Olives. Doesn't say exactly where. They took him outside and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So obviously Luke was a good friend of Paul. So I'm sure he would have heard about this from Saul or Paul.
Yeah.
So it's one reason I think we can be confident it's an accurate account.
Yeah.
So I remember hearing, I think it was Robert Lee Arden, a preacher back in the 90s, American preacher, and he was encouraging Christians not to be discouraged if other people persecute you. What he said was, when people are persecuting you, they're giving you 100% of their attention.
True.
And he said, I encourage you to use their persecution as a platform or a pulpit to preach the gospel to them. And that's exactly what Stephen did. And what we see is the fact that Saul was present. Stephen's preaching was not in vain. It was not fruitless. And I think he'd kind of laid a major foundation stone in Saul's journey, so that when he did see Jesus on the road to Damascus, he knew what the gospel was. He knew what he needed to do when he saw Jesus.
True. Yeah, Saul, Paul, you know, sort of in his letters, it's actually saying that he was the most zealot Pharisee.
Yeah. By persecuting and the church.
He could recognise that sort of fanaticism in somebody else.
Yeah.
And he saw that in Stephen.
Yeah.
And that would make him wonder.
Yeah. And he's probably thinking, I want what he's got, you know, because he was just full of hatred and probably demonic spirits inspiring what was going on in the death of Stephen.
There is that, or he could have said there, you know, well, he's as zealous as me.
Yeah.
But would I be willing to say things like that, you know, and that sort of think. And that. And that would start quite a argument in Saul's head.
Yeah.
Which eventually would lead to the road of Damascus.
Yeah. Indeed.
Where he was in a state where Jesus could confront him.
Yeah. So just to finish off, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
And also, don't hold this against me.
Verse 60, yeah. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed on the cross. So again, it's the Holy Spirit crying out for mercy for even the most wicked sinners. And this kind of shows us that God does want everyone to be saved. And it's until you breathe your last breath, it's not too late to repent and call on the name of the Lord. And we don't know, okay, we know Saul became a Christian in a few chapters later. We don't know how many others of the members of this Sanhedrin before they died, whether they got killed in the Roman conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70, or whether they died of old age, whether they actually, on their deathbed, repented and put their trust in the Lord. Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is what the Bible means. When your spirit leaves your body, your body gets buried, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we know that when the Lord returns, those who've died including Stephen, their bodies will be resurrected before any of us who are still alive to meet the Lord in the air. So that's the end of chapter 7. It's the end of Stephen's life on this earth. Obviously, I'm sure Jesus gave him a big hug as soon as he arrived. And, you know, I'm sure has a great reward. And I think this shows that it doesn't matter how long you're a Christian for, because, you know, this is probably less than a year since the day of Pentecost at this point. I remember Reinhard Bonnke saying to a guy who'd given his life to the Lord in his 60s, and it was really heartbroken at the fact that he'd wasted his life. And Reinhard Bonnke said to him, it's not how long you've been serving the Lord, it's how deep you go with the Lord. He's talking about using the example of ploughing a furrow. And he said, it's not how long it is, it's how deep it is that matters to the Lord. So he said, what you can do now is give 100% to Jesus for your remaining years on this earth. And that's your appropriate response to the Lord. And that's how you can compensate for the years you've wasted. And Stephen had ploughed a very deep furrow. He'd really given himself fully to the Lord.